I want to invite you to reach for your handout. This is a story that we weren't expecting. If you're reading the Gospel of John for the first time, you'd be surprised that this story even shows up, because if you recall last week, John chapter 20, it seemed like the story was over. Jesus meets with the disciples behind locked doors. He breathed his spirit upon them. He commissions them to witness. He comes to doubting Thomas. He makes of doubting Thomas a believer. Thomas gives that high confession, "My Lord and my God." And then if you recall, and this was my big point from last week, our author, the disciple whom Jesus loved, breaks out of the story. He's not only a character within the story, but he then addresses us who he knows are watching. And he speaks to us and says, "These things have been written for you, that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life in Jesus' name." That's a perfect ending. You would think that the story was over, but there's more to the story. It's like a Marvel movie. If you've seen a Marvel movie, you know that with the exception of Endgame, which ends a whole series of stories, you're seeing the movie, and the movie ends, the screen fades to black, a few credits roll by, and if you leave, you're going to miss it, because there's more to the story. There's usually at least one or two additional scenes, and those additional scenes are there to connect us to the next story. This is what John is doing. He is adding an additional story here so that we know that the last resurrection appearance of Christ is not to doubting Thomas and to disciples behind locked doors. It's not even at a graveside where he says and appears to Mary. The last appearance of Jesus is breakfast at the beach. It's at a time of great joy and celebration with his disciples, his beloved disciples. And his last command to them is very simple. Let's eat. Come and have breakfast. That's important to the story because Jesus understands exactly what kind of followers he has. The kind of followers that he has are much like you and I. Peter and the other disciples, they're going fishing. They've experienced extremely distressing and challenging things over the last few weeks. And at the end of all of this roller coaster, they've decided, you know what? Let's go back to life before Jesus, before Easter, before we even encountered this rabbi, this one called Jesus. Let's go back to something we're comfortable with, something that we can rest in and know we're at least good at this. Let's go fishing. And that's exactly what they do. They go back to this familiar way of life. They go back to fishing. What's interesting is they're just like us. It's only 2 weeks for them after Easter Sunday. And for us, it's 2 weeks after Easter Sunday. Our world's been forever changed. They have all seen the risen Lord. They know the world is different for them now. And yet, we all know this, you can't live off of one religious experience. The luster fades over time. The excitement dies down. Life goes on. Think about this very service. 2 weeks ago, we were packed in here. It was Easter Sunday. There were hallelujahs echoing down the corridors. If I were to say, "He is risen," there was an instant response, "He's risen indeed." Now it's, "He is risen." What? We lose the excitement, we lose the joy, and primarily because life is like that. You can't live off of one religious encounter. You must move on. Memories fade, excitement wanes, things calm down, and like Peter, we all tend to go back to the real world, to the world that we're comfortable with. That's why I love that line in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Doesn't that sound odd after having seen the risen Christ? It's similar to you and I. 2 weeks ago, we had Easter Sunday, and you enjoy the hallelujahs, the "He is risen," the excitement that Christ has risen from the dead, and then immediately following surface, what's for lunch? What's on TV? Let's watch TV. That's what Peter's doing here. Let's go back to the norm. Let's go fishing. Let's go back to life before Jesus and before this experience. Back to where there seems to be a sense where we can grab hold of this thing and actually live it out. Peter's idea is so popular that the remainder of verse 3, the other disciples say, "Great idea, Peter. We'll go fishing with you." Well, you can't fault these guys. Think of the overwhelming emotional experiences they've had over just the last few weeks. experiences that we've imitated and reflected as we move through Holy Week and Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Think of how they move from that celebration of Palm Sunday where Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the donkey. And then just a few days later, they're absolutely confused that Jesus cleansed the temple. He overturns all the tables. He declares the place to be a place where there's a lot of trouble and things that need to be fixed up. Think about that emotional Passover meal where Jesus says, "I'm no longer going to be with you," that they experienced just a few weeks back. Think of the intense experience in the Garden of Gethsemane where they saw their Lord sweat drops of blood because of the commitment to live out the Father's will. Think of the unexpected betrayal that they encounter through Judas. The armed arrest where guards are coming to arrest their beloved rabbi. Think of the jeering mobs that they hear cast down mockery and spurn upon their Lord. Think of that bloody execution that they had to witness. And you realize these guys have been through the roller coaster. They've been through the ringer. And then to top it all off, the unexpected surprise that Jesus is risen. I mean, it's up and down. It's back and forth. This roller coaster ride is in the dark and it's going in places they never expected. And the human spirit can only take so much. We can only take so much of the roller coaster and the dips and the dives. And for them, they need to find a place of routine, a place that's normal, a place that is comfortable. It's much like us. If you think about our church and our experience over the last, not just few weeks, but the last few months, think of the flood we had that literally decimated the basement. And then think of the long waiting and the cleanup process and the celebration after that, you know, very big frustration that, you know, this could cost tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars. And then we move from that to getting the whole basement redone, and then just a few weeks later, the thing floods again. Ups and downs. I think of the time just a few months past where I had 7 funerals in 6 weeks, where there's just this constant up and down. And then I think of the celebration of the births that have just happened and how Jeremy's coming home and how exciting that is and that Terry's son has been clean for 4 years. That's huge. That's a big deal in his life and in the lives of his family and friends. These triumphs, these losses, these ups and downs, they can overwhelm the human spirit. We can only take so much. And when we hit that point where we can take no more, that's when we go fishing. You do know that gone fishing has become an interesting phrase in our culture. If Rich has gone fishing, you know what that means? He's checked out. He's checked out from reality. He's dropped the duties of his daily life. You know, the guy's gone. He's gone. Hopefully he'll recover. But for now, he's gone fishing. That's exactly what the apostles are doing right now. They're checking out from the reality and the pressure of experiencing all they've encountered. They're checking out in the kind of activities that we check out in. For some of us, when we have just been overwhelmed, we reach for the chocolates. Or we reach for a beer. Or two, or more. Or we go on a shopping spree to kind of satisfy that urge we have. Or we escape by losing ourselves in television and we watch, you know, Netflix after Netflix show just to escape the burden of daily life. Or some of us escape by late nights at work in the office, just keeping ourselves occupied. I know for me, when I check out, when I go fishing, there are 3 things that I'm doing. I read books. That's one way that I check out. It's also one way I grow, so it's a weird thing. I will read books, I'll listen to music, play my guitar, or I'll watch a horror movie, which is the best way for me to check out. I can let someone else have the problem on the screen and watch them and think, okay, they might not make it. Because that's what I've been thinking about me. I might not make it. But maybe they will make it, maybe they won't. And whether they do or not, it has no bearing on me. I can watch without any kind of, you know, there's no price that I have to pay. We go fishing. We check out. We drop our duties. That's what the apostles have done. But unfortunately for them, they gain no satisfaction from dropping out. If you look at the very last sentence in our first paragraph, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. No matter what they do, they cannot escape the fact that they failed. that they just can't even go back to normal life. Even fishing now is full of drama. It just brings them no pleasure. They're absolutely frustrated. And it's at that moment that something amazing happens in our story. In our second paragraph, just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. That's important for our story. Jesus is there watching them fish. He's on the beach. The disciples see this mysterious stranger out there on the beach while they're in their boat, but they don't recognize him. They don't in any way understand him to be Jesus, but they do understand that the guy seems to be a pest. Because from the shore, this mysterious stranger yells out, "Hey guys, looks like you don't have any fish." And the disciples say, "Thanks, Captain Obvious, you're exactly right. We don't have any fish. We don't need you to tell us that." But then that mysterious stranger adds an additional dimension. "Hey guys, why don't you put the net on the other side of the boat? It's a brilliant idea. I mean, you know, this is master fisherman class. Throw it on the other side and who knows?" Well, that's stupid fishing advice. You should know that. That's dumb. That makes no sense. But yet, the apostles do it. And when they cast their net on the other side of the boat, all of a sudden, it's filled with fish beyond belief. They still don't know it's Jesus. And then in our third paragraph, you have this interesting statement. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now keep that phrase in mind. That's our author's favorite term for himself. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says to Peter, "Hey, Peter, it's the Lord." Simon hears that and immediately jumps out of the boat, dives into the sea, and moves right with a straight beeline to Jesus, leaving all the other apostles to drag this great net of fish back to the shore. You can imagine them saying, "You know, Peter, this was your idea. Get back in the boat. Help us get these fish in." But Peter's doing everything in his power to get right to Jesus. When they all finally arrive on the beach, something again wonderful happens. There's so many beautiful moments in this story. Verse 9. When they'd gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish already on it and bread. So they get to shore and breakfast is already ready for them. There's bread, there's fish, there's a fire. They then are asked by Jesus, "Why don't you add a few of your fish to it?" So Jesus has already got a provision for them, but he says to them in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." And so Simon, hearing this in verse 11, you get the idea that Simon Peter takes that net full of 153 fish himself and hauls the net ashore without the other apostles. He's desperate to please Jesus. I mean, he's desperate, and you know why. If you think about it, it's not that hard, and we'll see this in the conclusion of this story next week. You see a charcoal fire. That ought to remind you of something. It certainly reminds Peter of something. Last time he was around a charcoal fire, he was telling people in Jerusalem, "I don't know him. No, I'm not one of his disciples. I'm not one of his followers. I don't know the blankety blank. Get out of here. I'm not one of his." So he knows that. He recognizes even just the smell of the charcoal fire has to arouse in him the sense that the last time he was in this position, he had denied and betrayed and disappointed his Lord greatly. So there's some unfinished business that Jesus has with Peter. But that's not the only reason Jesus is here. Jesus is here for all the rest of the apostles. And what's amazing about this story is the command Jesus gives everybody. Look at verse 12. Actually, don't look at verse 12. Don't look yet. Jesus has one command in this story after the story. This story that comes like an extra clip at the end of a Marvel movie. He is coming not at the graveside. He's coming not to disciples behind locked doors. He's coming to their fishing event on the beach. And he has one word for them, a command. His command is this: come. And if I were writing the story, I'd want to make this a big ending. I'd probably have Jesus say, "Come and follow me." Or, "Come and pray." Or, "Come and get to work, guys. What are you doing out here fishing? I've given you a job to witness of my resurrection. What's your problem? Why don't you guys get to task?" Or some of us would have Jesus say, "Come and change the world." But what Jesus commands them is so amazing. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast. Share a meal with me. I know you guys have checked out. I know you guys have ditched this because this is overwhelming. This is almost too much to bear. But I want you to share a meal with me. I want, and the way John wants to tell the story, the last resurrection appearance of Jesus to be him having a meal with his disciples, providing for them, serving them, guiding them, loving them. He wants us to see that the Last Supper that we saw in the upper room is not the Last Supper. The Last Supper is this supper, which really points ahead toward more suppers in the future, and particularly to this supper right here, which this supper then points ahead to the banquet feast of the Lamb to the bride, which points to even further banquets and further feasts. There is no Last Supper. This is the Last Supper to show that they are called not just to do the work of witness, the work of speaking on behalf of Christ and leading people to faith in Christ. They're called to simply commune with Christ. Even while they're trying to escape, Jesus meets with them and says, okay, you guys want to escape? You want to sit and watch TV? You want to sit and fish? You want to eat some chocolates? You want to have a beer? Well, let's just sit and do that then. Come and have breakfast. Let's enjoy time together with one another. Jesus appears even when his disciples have simply gone fishing. I think that's important because in John's way of telling the story, he wants those of us reading, because he knows we're reading. He's already come out from behind the curtain and broken the fourth wall. He wants us, who also are going to go back to the real world, who also are going to go back to the routines of life and to things we're comfortable with, who also will at times be overwhelmed and emotionally distraught and just simply need to eat bonbons. He wants us to see that when we do that, when we go back to those places, we go back to them, but they're always going to be different now, because since Jesus has risen, he'll always be lurking. He'll always be there. He's not going to let us escape into our fishing events without him making it very clear, you know, guys, I did say I'd never leave or forsake you. I did say I'd always be with you. I did say that I'm going to be a presence in your life to empower you and enable you to witness of my glory and to know God's love. The risen Christ is always there, much like this story, guiding us. Hey, throw the net on the other side. Serving us, nourishing us, feeding us. And of course, that's what this thing that we do once a month is supposed to point to. It is Jesus' supper where he welcomes us to realize that we are loved, that we are cared for, that he seeks to nourish us and feed us and allow us to grow in relationship to him, that we might then be empowered to go back out into the world and share the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to this story in John, because the Last Supper is not the Last Supper. Jesus will continue to meet with his disciples, even in very common meals. Thomas Troger says it well when he says, "This early morning meal on the shore corrects any misunderstanding that the Last Supper was the final meal Christ ate with his disciples. The risen Christ continues to share in the table fellowship of the church, continues to supply the strength and nurture we need for our lives and our work." Now here's the challenge. And this is where I may get a little mystical on my interpretation, but I hope you'll follow me because I think this is valid. It's very interesting that none of the apostles at first recognized Jesus, which is not unusual. That happens again and again in resurrection appearances. Mary Magdalene is at the tomb. She mistakes Jesus for a gardener. The guys on the walk of Emmaus, Jesus walks with them the whole walk. They talk together. They share about what's going on. They don't recognize Jesus at all. It's not until they break bread together that they finally recognize Jesus. These are disciples. These are followers. These are people who believed in Jesus, and yet they hardly ever recognize when Jesus is walking beside them. So don't get frustrated when we're going through the mundane, when we've gone fishing, when we're doing our thing, and we fail to recognize there's a mysterious stranger on the shore. There's someone watching us. There's someone observing us. There's someone guiding us. There's someone that seeks to serve and to feed us. All of them miss this. There's only one who finally recognizes it, and that one is described, verse 7, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you know why John the author, and others have said this is not John, it's someone else. I don't really care who it is. I'm going to call him John for now. You know why his favorite term for himself is the disciple whom Jesus loved? Because he knows you're reading. He knows you're listening in. He's not trying to be Jesus' favorite and to make you feel less because you're the disciple whom Jesus sort of likes. He wants you to take on the moniker, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. I'm the one who Jesus cares for and guides and feeds, that He wants us to all enter into His experience of knowing that we are embraced by, held by, loved, guided by, even when we don't know it, that Christ is there to give us care, to be that good shepherd that never leaves us, to be the one who provides for us when we've just gone fishing, when we've checked out. He wants us to see that, and that's why it's so interesting. At the Last Supper, before this Last Supper, this disciple was reclining on Jesus' bosom. Look at that from John 13:23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, that's pretty intimate. John is just resting in the embrace of his Lord. And when you realize that He's the one that sees, then you're given an insight that maybe the key to seeing Jesus in our emotional times, in our celebratory times, when we go fishing or when we're actually witnessing, maybe the way to see Him is to lean more on His breast, to understand who we are and how we are loved. Gary Jones puts it this way, my last quote. Could it be that reclining with Jesus, spending tender time with the Lord in prayer, resting our mind at His heart and breast, could it be that such quiet immersions of ourselves in the presence of God are the key to recognizing God in our daily lives and ordinary routines? We find what we are seeking. And the disciple whom Jesus loved seeks to rest on His beloved's breast. He seeks to know the heart of the one who cares for him, who loves him, who saves him. And I think it's that sense of commitment and loyal love and tender affection that allows him to be the one person that actually sees. You know, we've all checked out, we've all gone fishing, but look who's on the beach. Jesus is there. And because of that, he's able to point the other apostles to that truth so that they can share in that experience as well. Life can be overwhelming. We might have times where we just simply want to go fishing and we think we're escaping, but thank God we can't escape the risen Christ. Thank God Jesus goes before us. Thank God the story's not over. Thank God that the Last Supper is not the Last Supper, because wherever we go, even if we've gone fishing, Jesus is there, waiting, watching, serving, loving. May our eyes be more attentive and open to that through the Spirit and through embracing and entering into deep experiences of prayer and tender love and devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ this continuing Easter season.